Okay, 1 Peter 4. In our last hour, we just barely got into a new unit, which is 1 Peter 4, verses 7 through 11. The preceding section, 4, 1 through 6, says you ought to be dead to your old life. 4, 7 through 11 says you ought to now live a life for God's glory. And the key to this, verses 7 through 11 is very simple. It's broken into two parts, a statement of fact and a therefore flowing out of it. The statement of fact we began with in chapter 4, verse 7, the end of all things is at hand. And so the statement of fact is, how ought we to live in a passing world, recognizing that the values and the virtues, the standards, the norms of this world are inevitably built around passing things. As a matter of fact, what standard, apart from this book, is not built around something passing? Think about it when you look at television. Think about it when you hear advertising. And it's all built around selling us on the importance of we must have all of the now things. And we must have them at the moment, and we never stop to think that we are surrounding our lives and building our lives on things that are definitely, without question, going to pass. And again, the Word of God does not teach that the believer is to be an ascetic, that you have to go off into a mountain, that you cannot have chrome on your bumpers. You must, if you have a car, you must paint them black. That is not the teaching of Christianity. Timothy is very clear, or Paul is very clear in Timothy, that God has given us richly all things to enjoy, and we may do it. All we're saying today is let's not build our lives totally on the now viewpoint. We ought to look at some things, in fact, all things, in the light of eternity, which is the perspective of the New Testament. So when you come down to chapter 4 and verse 7, as we said last hour, the emphatic words are the words, all things. The end of everything is at hand. And we begin by pointing it out that Peter views two things basically as passing. And the first one is this world order. And we looked at that in 2 Peter chapter 3 that talks about the world that now is will burn and melt with fervent heat. And the second thing that is viewed by Peter to be temporary is the suffering of the Christian. All of our pressures are related to time. Now that is encouraging if we can learn to look at things in the light of eternity. If we could only look at things in the light of time, it isn't all that pleasant. But the believer has the privilege of looking at things in the light of eternity. Chapter 5, verse 10. It says, after you have suffered for a little. And as we said last hour, whenever we talk about shortness, that's always relative. You can stick your finger on a hot skillet for just a microsecond, and that was a long time. If you try to eat your meal in a microsecond, that is no time. And as we said last hour, if you're 40 and you're playing professional football, you're an old man. If you're 40 and president of a corporation, you're a young man. So it's all relative. And therefore, whenever the Bible talks about something being short or little, little relative to what? So after you have suffered for a little time, and you would want to ask, little relative to what? And the standard answer on the Bible is relative to eternity. So notice it says, the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ. And therefore, Peter says, look, your suffering is very short. In fact, they may suffer, they may die suffering. It's still short, related to eternity. And it would be well to ask ourselves, how valuable do we view our eternal existence? And that is the consistent New Testament standpoint. Now, in the light of the shortness of all of these things, we now have the life that should follow. And he is assuming that his readers now are looking at life in the light of eternity. And now here is the life that should follow. Chapter 4, verse 7b. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be of sound judgment. the life of the believer in this life ought to be one of complete control of our minds. We ought to have complete control of our minds. And that is expressed in the words, we are to be of sound judgment. Sometimes the best way to explain the meaning of a word is to explain its opposite or its antonym. And I think right here is a good point. We can explain what it means to be of sound judgment by putting down its antonym. And matter of fact, I can write out the Greek word that is the antonym to a sound mind right here. It is spelled M-A-N-I-A. The Greeks pronounced it mania. We pronounce it mania. And it was their word for frenzy. And Peter is saying, in the light of our eternal security, our relationship to the Lord, we shouldn't live life in a mania. Or he's simply saying, we shouldn't live life as maniacs. We should not live life in a continual stew, in a continual frenzy. The opposite to it is expressed in verse 7 by the word sound judgment. And that's simply saying we ought to have control of our minds. The opposite to the cool, it's a cool head, a balanced mind. Actually, the word has both ideas in it. It's the idea of being cool, but more to it than that is the word being balanced. It's a protection against extremes in different direction. A believer is not to go off into a frenzied imbalance of opinion. We're to be in control of our minds. And I think we can add right here, we have, as Christians, a unique opportunity to do that. We have a unique opportunity to have cool, balanced minds. Why do we have a unique eternity? A unique opportunity. Very simple. We have a book. And in that book, the Word of God, we have the facts, and due to the facts, we can pull our minds together. We have a unique opportunity as believers. Now notice, the coolness of mind is related to something else. Continuing in verse 7. The end of all things is at hand, therefore be of sound judgment, maintain mental control, and sober spirit. The word sober spirit is almost a synonym of sound judgment. Very, very similar word. Sober spirit for the purpose of or leading to prayer. So he is going to say that this control of the mind is a condition necessary for prayer. Prayer is to be intelligent. And you can't have intelligent prayer when your mind is frenzied. The very essence of frenzy is confusion and imbalance. And he says if you're going to pray, you're going to have mental control first. Notice, by the way, the order. The order is volition, get in control of your mind, followed by the mind, followed by prayer. I think also the idea that he exhorts them to sound judgment does say that you can choose, make choices relative to your mind that are important, and the volition has a great deal to do with it. Complete control of our minds or the cool head. Second, it's part of the life to follow, is complete commitment to love. Complete commitment to love. 4:8. Above all, see why I said complete commitment? Above all assigns priority. So above all, assign this priority. Keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Now, taking this idea of the life that should follow or control of the here emphasis on love, notice, first of all, when he exhorts to love, the fact that it can be commanded proves love is not primarily an emotion. Can you command emotions? Be happy. Do it. You can't command emotions. You can only command things that your will can control. And therefore, the fact in verse 8, that he says, keep fervent in your love, It is commandable and therefore controllable. And therefore, I would put a little definition here. Love is the decision. Get that? Love is the decision to act on truth. Love is the decision to act on truth. We have before talked about love in terms of it is the mental attitude that you will do what is best for another person in the light of eternity, no matter what it costs you. And this is very similar. We have to say love is a decision. I have to do that coming out of the text because he commands it. He appeals to the will. He says, do this. So it is a decision. Love is the decision that we are going to act on truth. And we might put irrespective of feeling. If you have been married for a long time, you probably can look back and observe several things. One of them is love is learned. Probably when you get married, you're not in love at all. You're in feeling. There's a great deal of difference, and I'm not sure to say that that is dangerous, but if you're in that state, do you know 15 years from now, you will not have that tingle on the inside? It won't be there anymore. But you will have developed love based on common experience and so forth that is not there. So it's not feeling. Feelings may come along with it. It's a nice byproduct, but it is not the real product at all. I wish couples would just plain say, we're in feel. Well, let's see, that's got other implications. Jump right into that one, didn't I? Okay, now we ought to also note that this is the second time in the book of 1 Peter that Peter has mentioned fervent love. Notice down there he modifies it by saying, keep fervent in your love for one another. This is the second time that he has mentioned that. You missed it the first time because I inadvertently skipped it. So now let's fill it in. 1 Peter 1, 22 through 25. When I picked up on the next study, I skipped 22 through 25, thinking I had covered them. And let's get our fix here. He's talking about our salvation. And in verse 13, he begins to say there are certain obligations flowing out of our salvation. The first one is the obligation to holiness. And that comes down in verses 13, 14, 15, and 16. Reading 16 says, you shall be holy, for I am holy. We have an obligation to holiness. Then in 17 through 21, we have an obligation to reverence. And that is in the idea of verse 17. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourself in fear. And the word fear means respect for his authority. So 17 through 21 talks about respect for God. And in 22 through 25, we have the exhortation now to love. And in the exhortation to love, we have several things. Number one, this exhortation to love has a prerequisite. 22a. And under the prerequisite, he gives us a first point and he describes the condition. Verse 22. Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your soul. So the condition required is a purified soul. What does that mean when he talks about a purified soul? Does that refer to their status in the Christian life, or does that refer to their becoming a Christian? And it does refer to their becoming a Christian because it's a perfect tense. It refers to a once-for-all salvation. Or the condition is you have become Christians. Is the idea. You have become Christians. And if we would paraphrase that in verse 22, since you have an obedience to the truth, become Christians. Or to use his idiom, you have purified your souls. Conduct in God's family is always the prerequisite condition to function in God's family. A good parallel verse, and let me read it to you, is Acts 15:9. Peter says, he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. The purified soul, the cleansed heart by faith. That is the condition. However, there is a means required. And the means is stated in verse 22. Since you have in or by obedience to the truth. Very frequently, the gospel is called the truth. And let me just give you parenthetically the verses without going to them. For example, notice in 2 Thessalonians 2:10, 2:12, and 2:13, that he will refer to the gospel as the truth. So verse 22, since you have in obedience to the truth, that is the gospel, become Christians. Now, what were the results that were obtained out of obedience to the truth? The results are stated next. It qualified them for sincere love. You have purified your souls, leading to a sincere love of the brethren. The word sincere means not hypocritical. And we ought to ask a question in trying to analyze that. Why does he talk about unhypocritical love? Why doesn't he just say in verse 22 that you might purify your souls for love of the brethren? Why does he say for an unhypocritical love of the brethren? Why does he talk about sincere love? And the answer to that is this. Love is quite easy to fake. Love is easy to fake. What's the best method available to fake love? The best way to fake love is to be friendly, isn't it? Outgoing, concerned, at least express concern, and so forth. Love is very, very easy to fake. Now, can we establish that? And we can from several places. The first one is right here in 1 Peter. He says, I want you to have real love. And he says, it should not be hypocritical. So our first passage is 1 Peter 1, verse 22. But notice Peter is not the only one to recognize that Christians do tend to fake love. Romans 12. Paul, in two places, mentions the importance of love that isn't faked. Chapter 12 and verse 9. Let love be without fake or without hypocrisy. And again, why would Paul need to exhort Christians to have love that is unhypocritical? It's very interesting. There are only two things, basically, that Paul associates with faking. One is faith, one is love. In the epistles to Timothy, he says, you ought to have unhypocritical faith. It's easy to fake either one of them. 2 Corinthians, just going back towards 2 Peter, 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 6. Very interesting verse. He says, in purity, and notice, no modifier. He doesn't say in unhypocritical purity. In knowledge, no modifier. Doesn't say in unhypocritical knowledge. In patience, no modifier. In kindness, no modifier. In Holy Spirit, no modifier. In love, modifier. And what's a modifier? In genuine love. Why does he put there? Because love is a thing that is easy to fake. And easy to fall for it. So let's go back to 1 Peter 1, 22. We've got the prerequisite, the new birth, and now we've got the fact that it is a command. And the command involves two things. Reading verse 22. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls, become Christians, for a genuine love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. So notice the command is to several things. Number one, there is an intensity element required. And the intensity is required is in the word fervently. The verse we just left in 1 Peter chapter 4 uses the same word, fervently. It's the word fervently is an interesting word. It means to stretch, and thus the idea of fervency is involved. The second idea is that it is to be from the heart, and the word from is ek, source. So, it is to be sincere. Intense and sincere. Intensity required, sincerity required. Genuine, intense love is the requirement of verse 22. All right, now what is the reason that this love should exist? Well, the reason is given, first of all, subjectively, verse 23. The reason for this love is you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but which is imperishable, by the word of God. Interesting, in chapter 1, and if you let your eye go across it, and verse 3, you have the new birth referred to. One 3 reads, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again." Notice the first reason is the new birth, and I'll just put MB. The new birth in this context is the starting point for blessing received. It is the starting point for blessing received. Because when you have the new birth mentioned in verse 3, then he continues to list in verse 4 the blessings that come out of it, such as an inheritance which is imperishable. So we cannot have blessing received until we're born again. But notice in verse 23, the new birth is the beginning point for blessing dispensed. Blessing received, 1:3. 1:22 or 1:23, blessing dispensed. You can't get blessing from God without the new birth. You can't dispense blessing without the new birth. It is the source in both cases. And in verse 23, it's the reason that we ought to express and have genuine love. That is the subjective reason for it. The objective reason is because of the Word of God. Verse 24, all flesh is like grass. Out all its glory is like the flower of grass. The grass withers, but the flower falls off. But the word of the Lord abides forever. Notice two things about the word of God. Number one, it is potent. Number two, it is permanent. In the light of the potency of this book and the permanency of this book, we ought to have love. All right, now back to chapter 4. In the light of eternity, verse 7, we ought to have our minds together so we can pray. Second, we ought to keep fervent in our love for one another, because love has a characteristic, and he goes to Proverbs right here in quotes and says, love has the characteristic of, and let's put this down, we're really looking at concrete expressions now of love. And he does get very concrete about love. And there are two of them in context. The first concrete expression of love is this: love never likes to broadcast sin. And it's very interesting how foreign that is to our viewpoint. Every commentary I read, and I'm going through about a half a dozen, on 1 Peter made this remark, in similar words, on verse 8. It said that love does not ever like to broadcast the weaknesses of other Christians. And I say, wait a minute, it doesn't say that. That's true. And the other word that is used was a weakness. The other word that was used was false. Weaknesses or faults. It doesn't say that, even though that's true. What does it say? Do we have the courage to say it? Love doesn't broadcast other believers what? Sins. That means love gets no glory. Even if you're objectively right, that believer sinned. I know it was sin, and I can't wait to tell. That's not love. It does not glory in telling of another's sins. Is the sin here made up, or is it real? See, nothing in the context to say it's not real, is it? That simply means that if we have love, and this ought to show how easy it is to fake love and how much we do it. Because isn't it true that we, in fact, broadcasting other sins is one of the popular methods of spirituality. You ever play your kid a king on the mountain, get a big pile of sand or dirt, and the way you kept on top was by kicking someone else down or pushing someone else down. And king of the mountain's a guy that can remain on the top of the hill by pushing someone in the face as soon as they try to crawl up. You take advantage of their weakness and you maintain king of the hill. Many Christians, that's their whole method for the Christian life. You know, how can I make myself appear spiritual? I can do it by saying, pointing out other sins, can I not? Because that shows that I have insight. And that shows that I am sensitive to sin. Because I have an obligation to point it out wherever I see it. And that makes me look good. Love does not glory in pointing out the sins of another. And if you have ever gotten a little excitement or thrill out of pointing out to another person, perhaps in pious tones, how someone else has sinned, and if you got any satisfaction, may I tell you that the thing that was satisfied is called sin nature. It was not anything else. All right, second, love does not glory in telling of others' sin, and love positively practices hospitality. Verse 9, be hospitable to one another and do it without complaint. There's that word that we had. Remember in Philippians, the do all things without murmuring. We mentioned that was an onomatopoetic word, gongosmos. It's used for the low rumble. So be hospitable. And it's never an out-out criticism. It's be hospitable and don't mumble about it. You know, don't grumble and say, well, I don't enjoy doing this. Hospitality is very, 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 literally the word for hospitality is love of strangers. This would be very, very important to the book of 1 Peter, because remember when we started the book, it's written to those who are scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, these scattered believers. And therefore, due to persecution, they would be scattered. And the attitude Peter is simply saying is, as you look on Friday evening and see this group of people coming down the road, this tattered group of people, don't say, oh no, I hope they're not going to pass by my house and want hospitality. He says, you be hospitable and you do it without any complaint. The idea would be hospitable to one another, not taking note that we have had them over four times in a row and they have never reciprocated. Okay. Love is tough, isn't it? Love is tough. It does not broadcast sin, and that pulls every one of us up short, and it is outgoing in hospitality, and it never complains about it. It counts it as a joy. It's very, very, very tough stuff. All right, the third element, we've had the expression of love now. We've had the pulling the mind together. Now the third element is we ought to function in the body of Christ as intended. Functioning in the body of Christ. And that involves, number one, this. Proper use of our spiritual gifts. Proper use of gifts. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10. As each one of you has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Now we want to say several things about gifts. The first thing, every Christian has a spiritual gift. All have one. They're not the same. They're not the same quality. But notice as Peter addresses all of these scattered Christians, he begins in verse 10 and says, as each one, no exception, every believer has a spiritual gift. Notice this is not argued. This is assumed. He does not say most of you. He says, each one of you, each individual believer has a spiritual gift. Now, what do we mean by spiritual gift? Well, second, let's give a little definition to it. A spiritual gift is a special ability. Spiritual gift is a spiritual ability to help another Christian. It's a special ability to help another Christian. Gifts are always outgoing. They're always for the benefit of someone other than yourself. A spiritual gift is not something to sit around and entertain yourself with. A spiritual gift is never an introverted thing. It's always ability to help someone. And he's simply saying, there is not a believer out there to whom I'm writing that does not have a special ability to help another Christian. The quantity and the quality varies. And let's put that down. Quantity and quality varies. It's not saying everybody has the same gift, the same amount of gifts, or the same quality of gifts. And that is found also in the verse, in verse 10. See, the word as is simply a word that means in whatever quantity or in whatever quality you happen to have it. So just as God has happened to give you a certain amount and a certain quality of gifts. Some gifts, for example, are oral. Ability to communicate the Word of God to other Christians, so they're helped. Some believers do not have an oral gift at all. Their gift may be simply the gift of the Scripture mentions the gift of mercy. You have a certain touch that you have that helps another person. I think if you've ever been in the hospital, you know that you can see if you're in a bad condition the varying gifts among Christians. Some Christians, well-meaning, can come in and you contemplate jumping out the window as soon as they've left. Others come in and they don't really even have to say anything. But their whole bearing, their whole personality gives you an enormous lift. That's gift. And it could well be someone who has a great communication gift. Maybe zilch when it comes to some of the other gifts of concern. That's purposeful because God intends for the body of Christ to be just that, a body where all the parts are needed and so forth. And you ought to think very concretely at the exhortation being given in verse 10 is you have a gift. Doesn't have to be a dramatic one. Unfortunately, we have taken some of the more dramatic ones and we put them to the head of the line. And that's, I'm sure when rewards come about, we'll find a lot of great public communicators of truth that are at the lower end of the line. And some person up at the front that didn't seem to have much, they never said anything. But they had gift, they used their gift in a effective way. All right, so let's put down, gifts are outgoing abilities. Gifts are outgoing abilities. And unfortunately today, whenever we think of outgoing, we think of the mouth. That's not the only outgoing thing we have going for us. Other things can be outgoing. Your very personality can be an encouragement. I key off of some of you when I'm teaching, is that if I'm having a little struggle getting a point across, I know if you ever move your chair, it'll be disaster. The way Bibles are laid on chairs around here, I think if some visitor comes in and, by the way, if a visitor ever comes in and takes your chair, be kind. No fights over chairs. And you key off of certain people. If you can get their, if you can catch their eye, you're going to get a lift. That's their gift. Okay. Next. Feature of a gift. They're outgoing. Their value and the impact is on someone other than the possessor. And fifth, does volition have anything to do with the gifts? What is verse 10? As each one of you has received a special gift, employ it. Okay. Volition is to be active. In other words, we are to choose to use our gift. Let's put it that way. Choose to use your gift. Usually, in the New Testament, we're commanded to do things that we probably wouldn't do naturally. That's a reason you have to do an imperative mood, is because we're lazy. And we wouldn't do these things unless we were ordered to do them. And the reason that Peter, in this verse, has to exhort them to be hospitable is that's just not part of their natural makeup. You have to be active with your volition. And in verse 10, he has to exhort the employment of gifts because we do not tend to do that. We tend to be lazy and set back. And we all do that, do we not? for the first hour, we need a kindergarten teacher. For 4 and 5 year olds, materials are provided. Contact Dave or Susan Severnick. And I cannot be convinced that in this congregation this size, there is not someone out there who is gifted in that particular area. And the thing you're probably doing is sitting there saying, well, yeah, I probably could. And First Peter is saying, use your volition. Act in order to use your gift. Make a choice. All right? Next feature of gifts. Notice, using our gift is part of being a good steward. Using it is part of being a good it's part of stewardship. And that's very clear in this verse. And we want to take a minute to say, what is stewardship? As every one of you received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards. The word oikonomos in Greek was simply used of the person in a house to whom the master had given goods and said, you're responsible for dispensing them. In other words, the household had many servants in it, and the king or the master came along and said, all of the kitchen goods are in your hands, and you are responsible to dispense them to all of my servants. And therefore, it was your job, and it was a very serious responsibility to take the master's goods and dispense them the way he had. And Peter is simply saying right here, every Christian has been given a storehouse. God has given you so many sacks of flour and wheat and so forth and said, I want you to dispense those, and therefore don't sit on them. And part of being a good stewardship is the exercising of our gifts. We are never, never to allow a gift to sit without its exercise. Now, notice what we have been entrusted with. We are stewards of the manifold. Manifold means many-faceted grace of God. One other last note about the gifts. Notice the connection of verse 9 and 10. To be hospitable, certainly in those times, required some means. And I take it that Peter is simply reviewing or giving us right here his view of material things. Material things are to be used for others, not for ourselves. Be hospitable. As you have a gift, employ it in serving one another. In other words, the possessions that we have are not to be used exclusively for ourselves, but they are to be used for others. That's the concept of gifts. So, functioning in the body of Christ, proper use of gifts. Second, in functioning the body of Christ, is quality service to the Lord. And that comes out in verse 11. Notice in verse 11, gifts are put in two categories, speaking gift and the serving gift. Verse 11, whoever speaks, let him speak as it were the utterance of God. Whoever serves, let him do so as the strength which God supplies. So notice here, you have speaking and you have serving. Now, what would you think would be, if you had to say, what is the prime quality that all of those who speak the word, speak in the body of Christ, what would you say the prime quality ought to be if you had only one choice? And if you had only one choice under service, what would you say is the prime quality? Well, notice verse 11, we get them. Whoever speaks, let him speak as it were the utterances of God. The prime quality in speaking is faithfulness to truth. Let him say what he says and let it be the word of God. Prime quality is faithfulness to truth. And in the body of Christ, when there are those who are doing the speaking in verse 11, the emphasis ought to be on their faithfulness to truth. Now, on the serving area, what would be the prime motivation that might lead us astray in serving? Wouldn't it be, I have served, look at me, or the desire for credit and praise? Well, whoever serves, let him do so as by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things the servant may be glorified. No, in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever. Amen. The primary area in serving is God gets the glory. not the servant, but God gets glorified. When it comes to speaking, truth. When it comes to serving, the glory of God is the issue. All right, we'll stop at that point because in verse 12, we will have our final and most condensed section, which we'll cover tonight, in the area of suffering, and we'll cover about 9 statements about suffering that really put it in a capsule form. Suffering is normal. Suffering has purpose. Suffering is fellowship. Suffering is prosperity. Suffering is witness. Suffering is timely. Suffering is difficult. Suffering is committal. We'll cover those tonight in verses 12 through the end of the chapter. Now, Father, we're thankful again today for your word. We pray that in the body of Christ we might be all genuine, recognizing that all service begins with the new birth, and the new birth is recognizing the truth of the gospel that Jesus Christ died for our sins and believing it. And beginning at that point, we pray that as a body of believers here, we may never, never, never put on or fake love, but may it come out of our hearts, out of a genuine product of the Holy Spirit, and may we make the regular decisions to act on the basis of truth toward one another, and thus give us the highest and finest expression of love possible in Christ's name.